As always, I pray that God's peace and his mercy would be yours. Always, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said, in many Jewish households, this week they had a bunch of fun. This year, the festival of Purim was on, well, sort of, their days are different than ours. Their day sort of starts at our 6 p.m. But anyway, basically it was on Thursday. And it's a celebration that is remembered every year to record the events in the book of Esther. That was a time when God worked really through very humble people to save the nation of Israel from complete extermination while they were still being held as captives in the country of Persia. Now, for those of you who haven't read the book, I'd encourage you to just take a look at it. It's only like, I don't know, 10, 12 pages maybe in the Bible. Take a look at it this week. It's a short book, but in those pages, there is some amazing stuff going on. There is intrigue and conspiracy, and there's the victory of the underdog. You always got to love it when that happens. And I promise you, you will fall in love with the beautiful Esther. You will really learn to hate the evil Haman, and you'll grow to respect the wise Mordecai. The book of Esther just has something for everybody. And this festival is remembered through celebration and food, but mostly it's to give to the poor and to care for those who are less fortunate, and it's a time of forgiveness. Jewish tradition is that, like I did here, a teacher will sit in the chair, he'll read the whole book, the children are given some masks, and really their job is to just act it out however they like. Now, I have to tell you, I've attended a few of these, and usually what happens is they almost get through the first chapter and the kids are gone, because it's just reading the book of Esther, and they just sort of evaporate. But there is that one rule: whenever Haman's name is mentioned, it's, you know, boo and hiss, because he was just a really bad man who really tried to use conniving and evil means of gossip and lies to wipe out an entire nation. And sadly, even though Haman was punished and he was ultimately executed for his crimes, we know all too well he wasn't the last person to try to exterminate the people through whom God brought salvation to us. In far more recent history, we all have at least read about World War II and the sad events that surrounded much of that conflict. It was during that war that a Jewish man found himself in one of those Nazi camps. He had, during the process, been separated from the rest of his family, and he was actually fairly certain that most of them were already probably dead. In fact, after the war, his families tried to regroup. He discovered that 89 of his relatives had been killed in those horrible camps. Well, anyway, during the war, one day, he's doing his work in the camp as he's ordered to do, and suddenly a guard walks up and just says, "You, come with me." They walk to the back door of a hospital. They walk through some dark hallways into a dark room, and the man is told to sit on a chair next to a bed where another man is lying in the hospital bed. And the man in the bed was a German soldier. And with a grating, a raspy voice, he sort of gasped out his confession to this Jewish man. You see, he had been sent to the Russian front as part of a German SS unit. And he had been party to many atrocities directed at the Jewish people. Although he had seen and done much, the one thing that really stuck in his mind the most, the one thing he just couldn't get out of his mind, was when they had gone to a particular community and rounded up all the Jewish folks, put them in a large wooden building, and then burned it down with them alive in it. The soldiers' inhuman litany was painful for the Jewish man to hear. In fact, several times he wanted to just get up and walk out, but every time he stood, he was ordered to stay seated. Finally, after nearly 2 hours of this soldier confessing to this Jewish man all of these horrible acts of contempt for human life, the soldier told the Jewish man why he had been brought to this room. The soldier explained that the doctors had told him he could not survive his wounds. And before he breathed his last, He wanted to clear his conscience. And that's why he asked to have a German man brought to his bed. The soldier said, I just don't want to die with guilt. I don't know you. I just know you're a Jewish man, so I want you to forgive me for all the things I've done to Jewish people. Because without your forgiveness, I just can't die in peace. The Jewish man sat there in silence, staring at the soldier, but in his mind, imagining the faces of all those people that had been killed in so many horrible ways. And then finally, without speaking, he stood up from his chair, turned around, and walked out of the room without saying a word, leaving the soldier to die there alone. Years later, after he was released, the war being over, he remembered that event a lot, and he often wondered if he had done the right thing. This was not just a passing thought. It really bugged him. He just wasn't sure if he had really done the right thing or not. He really wanted to know. And so he spoke to a number of Jewish rabbis. He contacted a number and spoke to a number of Christian pastors. He spoke with secular philosophers. He spoke to family and to friends. And each time the conversation came down to, would you have offered forgiveness? Of the tens of people he talked to about this, only six said, you did the wrong thing. Only six. What about you? What if you had been the one sitting there next to that soldier in that bed? What if it was your family that had been tortured to death, dumped in unmarked graves and simply buried by bulldozers? After hearing that this guy was part of it, could you have forgiven him? Some of you folks are parents and grandparents. What if somebody had systematically, methodically, deliberately killed all of your children and your grandchildren? Would you be willing? Could you forgive them if they asked you to? You might be one of those super saints, the kind of person who thinks, yeah, Mother Teresa, Father Damien, they weren't so bad. Maybe you're one of those kind of people. Maybe you're the kind of person who, no matter what is done to you, can always rise above the pain that was intended to you. You might be that kind of person, but I've met very few of them. Fortunately, what you or I would do really is irrelevant to what we're talking about here. That's not the real point of the message. The real point of this message is what would God do? Or to quote a well-known phrase, what would Jesus do? You know, after all, he was innocent of any crime. He committed nothing against anyone. He could probably provide a list of all the times that, well, we could provide a list of all the times that we've been shortchanged, that we've been cheated, that we've been given what we don't deserve. We could probably spend a whole bunch of time explaining why we think life isn't fair. But the truth is, if we were given a part to play in the scene of those two men, the truth is, we'd be the guy laying in the bed, not the one sitting in the chair. God would be the one sitting in the chair. You see, the truth is, we're the offenders, not the offended. We're the ones who have done the sinning. As far as God is concerned, we're the criminals, not the victims. You look at humanity's track record. It starts right at the beginning. God set up a perfect world with a perfect everything in it. Forget about all the pain, the problems, the sins, the shortcomings, the hurts, the hatred, because none of that existed. None of it. Adam and Eve had everything and anything they could possibly want. And what did they do with paradise on earth? It just wasn't enough, and they wanted a little more. And with ungrateful hearts, they turned away from God's gift of perfection. And they did the one thing, just the one thing he told them not to do. What was God's response to them staining all of creation? He promised them a Savior who would fix their mess and clean up what they had made unclean. Now you'd think, after seeing God make that kind of promise and give that kind of forgiveness, that the human race would start to behave themselves. You might think that, but, well, you'd be wrong. In the very next generation, Scripture tells us that an older brother killed his younger brother. As the years went by, humanity became so disgusting, so despicable, that God, with the exception of 8 people who remained faithful, wiped the human race off the face of the earth and washed it clean. And with that fresh new start, you might think people would have learned their lesson and started to behave. You might think that, but you'd be wrong. You can just read how wrong as you go through the pages of the Old Testament. God would pick leaders, people we call real heroes of the faith. They would be the recipients of his promises and his blessings. Don't look too closely at these heroes of the faith, because why, they were sure messed up people. You got guys like Abraham, who received the promise from God, and then to make that promise work by himself, he thought, God doesn't know how to do it, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And that didn't work out so well. And then later, the son of the promise is born, Isaac, and he steals from his half-brother. And then you got Jacob, who shows favoritism to his kids, and his son actually sold their own brother into slavery. So God appointed a leader, Moses, to lead them out of that slavery in Egypt, to free the people. And what did these freed people do? They barely got out of Egypt, and they're already moaning and complaining. They staged a bunch of petty revolts. They several times tried to even kill Moses, the one who brought them out. When God finally brought them to the promised land, they quickly grew ungrateful. They'd walk away from God. God would punish them. They would repent and be forgiven. And then, before you could blink an eye, they would reject God and return right away again to their ungrateful ways. God sent kings to rule the people, and they just became power crazed. The kings became murderers and idolaters and adulterers. God would send prophets to tell the people the truth and to call them back. And nearly every one of those prophets was killed for telling the truth. What the people excelled in was idolatry, blasphemy, murder, incest, hatred, gossip, lies, greed, and grabs for power. And those are just some of humanity's qualities that are shown to a God who shows us nothing but unfailing love and forgiveness. We're the sinners. God is the one against whom we've sinned. And if God was going to be fair, if God was going to be fair about all of this, everything that we've done in thought, word, and deed, if he was going to be fair and give us what we deserve, we'd be in line for a whole bunch of punishment. He would condemn us to the fires of hell without a second thought. He would throw away the key. He'd be the one who would stand up out of that chair, turn his back on us, and walk out without saying a word, leaving us there to die in our guilt. If he was going to give us what we deserve, that's just what he would do. But that's not what God did. In the Old Testament, when people sinned, God kept promising them someone would come to pay for those sins and clean up the mess. It took a long time, but God kept his promise in God's time. The Bible explains it this way. God loved the world this way. He gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not die but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save it. God, who had been sinned against by every man, woman, and child that ever has or ever will live, sent his Son to die for every man, woman, and child that ever has or ever will live. And you would think, after seeing a God who keeps promises like that, who offers that kind of forgiveness, that we might start behaving ourselves. You might think that, but you'd be wrong. Even while he walked the earth, you read through the New Testament Gospels, and you can see what Jesus actually did. Nearly every time he helped people, it was met with some kind of hatred. His love was continually countered with loathing. His miracles were maligned. His divinity was denied. His peace was pushed aside. And in spite of all of that, he would not be deterred. He just kept helping and loving and caring. Jesus said he had come to seek and to save the lost. And that's just what he did. Jesus said he had come to give his life as a ransom. And that's just what he did. When he was arrested, he didn't strike down the guards who came to arrest him. When he was unjustly accused, he didn't curse his accusers. When he was condemned, he didn't rant about how unfair this all was. When they actually drove nails through him into posts, he actually said, "Father, forgive them." And when all of the bill had been paid and the work was completely done, he died for you. What would you do if somebody had lied about you, spread cruel gossip about you, maligned and attacked your reputation? What would you do if someone spread the same kinds of lies about someone that you love? How would that make you feel? How would you act? I can tell you what God did. God allowed his son to pay the price. He didn't lash out at his enemy. He lashed out at his own son for the sake of his enemy. God allowed his son to be unjustly accused. God allowed his son to be crucified. You couldn't do that. But God did. And then to show the whole world that his gracious gifts and promises are not just pixie tales and fairy stories, God raised his son from the dead. Jesus walked out of that tomb so that you and I can know for certain that we can be saved. Because Christ has risen, all who come to Jesus with spirit-given faith, all who say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," can find that there is hope and there is forgiveness, there is healing and happiness and heaven. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. I once read a little story about a father who was teaching his son to memorize that very verse. The father would say, "God so loved the world." The son would repeat after him, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that he gave his one and only son." And eventually the dad thought his son had the verse down pat, and he said it once more. This son, he wanted his son to just say it with him, and they went through it. "God so loved the world," they said together, "that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish." And then the father stopped, waiting for his son to finish it himself. And the boy paused and then said, "Well, we'll not perish, but have everlasting fun." It's not so far off, really, right? Because having Jesus as your substitute, as your savior from sin, is really the best thing that can ever happen to you. Jesus is the greatest gift you could ever receive. May that true and lasting message of salvation forever remain in the hearts and minds of we poor sinners. But let us also remember those who are poor around us during this Purim season, especially those who are poor in faith, because we have the gift they need. We have what they really need. Let us renew our efforts to give to the poor, giving especially the gospel message of Jesus and the salvation won through him alone. Amen.